pain he's in. In the meantime, I want to speak this morning about a four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Yes, quite literally, work is a four-letter word. However, I think many people view the word work figuratively as a four-letter word. It's unpleasant, something to be avoided, the opposition, as it were. However, is this the proper way to view work? This is the biblical viewpoint on work. Well, this morning I would like to share with you a few passages in Scripture that deal with work and perhaps provide some encouragement for some people who struggle with work. I know many people do. And if you have a proper biblical perspective, it make it a little easier, I think, to deal with. And not surprisingly, the first mention, or by implication, I should say, of work is found in the very first chapter of Genesis, in verse 28, and the creation of man and woman. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" And there really are two key words I'd like to focus on here. The first one is the word subdue. It's a verb, it's an action word. It means to overcome, to bring under control. Apparently, the initial creation, as good as it was not entirely under man's control, at least not yet. It was given to Adam and Eve to actually bring it under control. What that meant, I don't know. We can only speculate about that. You know, their first occupation was as farmers, and you might think, well, they simply went out and plucked food up to eat it. Well, no, there's a little more than that. They had to plan, they had to plant, they had to reap. And in between, there was probably a little bit of work to be done as well. We'll see how that changed a little later on. The second word I want to bring to focus there is dominion. And this is a noun, I guess, or maybe an adjective in some uses. It means sovereignty or control. Again, that word control. Apparently, once the world was subdued, man had to continue in maintaining that subduction, if you will, or dominion over that control that he had. And both of those terms, subdue and dominion, they imply work, don't they? You can't subdue something without putting forth some effort, and you can't maintain that control without putting forth some effort as well. The next mention I make note of is found in the second chapter, which focuses upon the creation of mankind. In verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it reads, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." There's that four-letter word again, right? Not keep, but work. Right there in this perfect world that God created. It doesn't say perfect, it says very good world when he finished with it. But he had placed man in the garden and had him to work it. Again, their very first career, as you were mentioned in Scripture, is farming. And we, just like today, back then, they had to eat to live, and there's some level of work involved with getting that food together. How many of you do gardening? Fair number of you. You know, we have now a community garden for the church, right? Why do you do it? Do you do it because your life depends upon it? That if you didn't do it, you would die? I think back to my parents, both of them, growing up in eastern Kentucky. I like to tell people that I descend from five generations of Kentucky hillbillies. My parents thought the Beverly Hillbillies was a documentary. And, okay, that last part isn't true, but the first part is. And when my forebears settled there on the lower end of Red River, no less, they were subsistence farmers, had been their ancestors for generations before them. And for much of history, people, for the most part, were involved in farming. It's fairly new, fairly recent, fairly modern that people have been liberated from this. And I am so thankful, because I determined a long time ago I'm not very good at farming or gardening. I'm glad it's not my calling. I really enjoy watching people who are really good at it, though. And I'm very thankful that they do that so I can then earn my bread another way. Isn't that great? That's a biblical term, by the way. Earning your bread, your daily bread, is what keeps you alive. And I can go and I can purchase that. But my parents weren't that way. They rarely bought stuff at the store. They would buy pinto beans, and they would buy flour and sugar, and salt and about everything else they ate, they grew themselves. They were subsistence farmers. Does that sound like it was a lot of fun? Trust me, it wasn't. It was hard work, and they had very little to show for it. They lived the way people had lived really since the beginning of creation, and that was fine maybe as late as 1800, but the 1930s, it was no way to live, and again, we've been liberated from that in many respects. So why do you garden? I think it's because you enjoy it. You get the satisfaction of eating something you have actually made yourselves. It also probably tastes better than what you could buy in the store in many respects. But you don't do it because you have to. You do it because you want to. Keep in mind, while you're doing that, you are working, aren't you? You are doing some work to keep that going. You do it, though, because it's pleasant, it gives you pleasure, and it's more like a hobby, isn't it? And I suspect that work originally was like that. When Adam and Eve woke up the next morning, it wasn't like, oh man, we got to go to work. No, they said, hey, let's get out there and do this. It was probably fun. But that all changed, didn't it? When did it change? Well, in chapter 3, it talks about the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They only had one rule to keep, and they couldn't keep that one. And because of that, God pronounced a curse upon the world, upon the soil directly, it says. Picking up verse 17 to verse 19, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. There's that biblical term again. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is a very depressing passage, folks. It has a curse. Use the word curse there directly. The ground is cursed on your account because of your disobedience. And what are some other terms used here? Well, look at there. You've got pain. Is pain pleasant? If it is, there's something wrong with you, right? Pain is not pleasant. Toil. Toil gives this idea of work with an attitude, doesn't it? We don't usually say we toil away. We say we work at something. But when you toil, it's not pleasant. Work could be pleasant, but toil is not usually concerned with being a pleasant thing to do. And then it mentions thorns and thistles. There may have been a little bit of weeding or something before the curse was put on the ground, but now it was with a vengeance, wasn't it? You can get some pretty nasty plants in your field as well. I have enough gardening experience to know about that. And then sweat. Sweat is not generally thought of as being a pleasant thing. It's associated with hard work. But it gets even worse, as bad as that is, because in the end, you die. Are you getting a wee bit depressed? No, you should be. This is the bad news, isn't it? That's the bad news. I can now turn to Exodus 20, 9 and 10, and this is giving of the fourth commandment there at Sinai. And it says, in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. We all recognize this as the establishment, the ordination, if you will, of rest, the day of rest that they were to observe. But we overlook the fact that it also is ordaining work, isn't it? You can't have rest if you don't first have work. And God's not saying this is a bad thing. He's simply saying you can work 6 days, but on that seventh, I want you to rest. It's a memorial to the fact that I rested after I created the world. So maybe work isn't so bad. It is an ordained thing here. Maybe there's a bad aspect to it, but work itself need not necessarily be a bad thing. And then I want to turn to Ecclesiastes, second chapter. And again, it gets depressing here for a moment. Let's read verses 18 to 23 in Ecclesiastes. By the way, Ecclesiastes can be a very depressing book. It goes again, vanity of vanities, over and over and over again. I suggest if you read through Ecclesiastes occasionally, flip back to the last chapter and read the last few verses. That will kind of cheer you up a little bit because it does get around to the good stuff towards the end. But it is a lot of chapters of a lot of bad stuff. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I told you Ecclesiastes is an unpleasant book. It's a very depressing book in many respects. He used the word toil. I didn't even count how many times, but it was there repeatedly. He says there at one point, he quotes the man who's working, I hated my toil. And then he had to worry about, you know, one day I'm not going to live forever. It gets back to that you die at the end, right? And what happens to your stuff that you collected? I think of the rich young ruler. The rich young man who in the New Testament, Jesus talked about how that he tore down his barns to build bigger barns. He had all that stuff, but one day he died, it says. Well, there when Jesus told that, he didn't get around to what happened to it, but we know what happened. Somebody gets your stuff, your heirs, usually. The tax man, maybe, who knows? But somebody gets it, and they didn't work for it, did they? Are they going to cherish it? Are they going to care for it like you did? Of course not. And again, if you have a lot of stuff that you've accumulated, that could be very depressing if it's precious to you. But Jesus said not to put your thoughts in this world, but lay your treasures up in heaven. He used the word despair there. He used the word vexation. I love that word. We don't use it very often. It means annoyance, frustration, worry. Overall, you are not happy. And the whole point of accumulating things is to be happy. Isn't it ironic? People who strive to make that first million think they'll be satisfied when they get that first million. Well, then it's got to be 2 or 10 or 20 or whatever. And if you investigate people who really work hard and accumulate a lot, they really aren't happy at all, as it turns out. No, the wealth does not bring pleasure, apparently. The scripture told us that. No rest. Even at night, he has to worry about somebody's going to come by and steal it. Will insects come along and eat up my crops? If you're a farmer, all sorts of things can happen. Will my investments go south on me? All sorts of things. And again, it's all vanity. By the way, vanity means worthless, futile, empty. 3 times vanity is used there. Again, that's not good. Very depressing. By the way, this is what's in store. This is a description of the unrighteous. I'm glad the chapter goes on. Verses 24 through 26, he contrasts that to the righteous. Listen to this. This is great, folks. Listen to it. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in it. I'm reading that second time because it's important. In his toil. So work can be a blessing, folks. It's the way we earn our bread. It's the way we literally live our lives. And, you know, eating and drinking and finding enjoyment, it can be found, but it takes work to do that, doesn't it? This I saw is from the hand of God. Why is it good? Because God has given that to us. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Our enjoyment should be found in the Lord, not in all the wrong things in life. Then he does the contrast. He says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. There's quite a contrast there, isn't there? Working for the unrighteous has no good end, but working for the righteous ought to have a good end. It ought to be a means to an end to pleasing God. And I love that. I like to say that to the unrighteous, God gives them the business, doesn't he? Right there. You know the term, give someone the business? People don't use that much anymore. But God's giving the unrighteous the business, but he doesn't do that to those he loves, does he? Then we got some warnings against slothful attitudes. For instance, Proverbs 6:6-11, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and like an armed man. It's great that God used ants as an example. You ever watched ants before? They're very busy, aren't they? I like to watch bees, though. I think bees are really cool because they make honey, don't they? And they work, and you know they literally work themselves to death. You've ever seen an old ant, a bee out there? Her wings will be kind of worn, and eventually comes a day she can't work anymore, and she dies or thereafter. They are geared to work. And they should be an example of us. Not to wear ourselves out, but we should be industrious. Now, it's not teaching here to avoid sleep. I understand that Bill Clinton, as a young man, heard that most successful men only slept about 3 or 4 hours a night. So what did he do? He started setting an alarm clock and getting up really, really early to get an early start into work, because he figured if he wanted to be successful, he should do what successful men do. Well, it turns out all it meant was that he went for decades, the rest of his life, being terribly sleep-deprived. Sleep is a good thing. It's not talking about you sleeping when you really need it because you need your rest. It's talking about the guy who kind of wakes up and slumbers and just kind of lies there for a while and doesn't want to get up because he's lazy. That's what it's talking about, folks. So don't you dare feel guilty about getting needed sleep.
Amen.
Yes. Thank you. Appreciate that, James. I wouldn't expect any less from you. I am a big proponent of sleep. My wife, can you give me an amen on that, Lynette? Yeah, she's nodding her head. She feels guilty about, you know, sleep. I say, no, you need your sleep. And what do? When I get tired, I go to sleep. And then I wake up. And you see me going to work many times really early in the morning. It's not because I set an alarm. I just wake up and I want to go about my business at that point. Sleep is good, folks. Do not misunderstand this passage from Proverbs. It's not talking about people getting their needed sleep. It's talking about people who lay there and are just lazy. That's very different from this. Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says, a sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Now, I need to explain to you, wait a minute, plowing in the autumn, who plows in the autumn? We plow in the spring, right? You got to realize the Mediterranean climate they had there in Israel, it doesn't rain in the summer. It'll stop raining in April. It won't rain again until October or November. So many of their crops would come, like grain crops, barley, wheat, rye, they would plant those in the fall, they would grow up in the winter, and they would harvest them in the spring. So for us, you'd think the sluggard does not plow in the spring would make more sense because we don't live in that kind of climate and have that kind of season. But he will seek at harvest and have nothing. You know, the earlier passage talked about the ant. Who are you thinking about now? Come on, you're thinking of it, right? The ant and the grasshopper. Remember the grasshopper in the fable? The grasshopper is like this. He just doesn't do anything. He sings all the time. And then when winter comes, the poor thing doesn't have anything to eat, does it? Tell me you don't know about the ant and the grasshopper. That's an old tale, isn't it? All right? I think about the grasshopper every time I see him because he's the bad example. The ant is the good example. And I love this one, Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. I think the King James says, there's a lion in the streets. You know, I use that excuse occasionally. If you hear me use it, Well, it's because I have no good reason why, you know, you didn't get this done. Well, there was a lion in the street. I'm telling you, I am sorry, but I have no excuse. I just didn't do it. Did they have lions in ancient Israel? Yes, they did. But you know what? They didn't live in the towns and villages. On extremely rare occasions, a lion might roam down the street. But usually they avoided town. They had stayed out in the countryside a bit. So a person who says there may be a lion in the street is making up an excuse. And again, I've used that. There was a lion in the street, which I'm telling you, I have no excuse. I have no reason. I just didn't do it. I was being a sluggard. That happens sometimes. But I love that excuse. It really is a great picture of a person making up a thing to worry about. And then Proverbs 26, 13 to 16, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. There's that lion again, right? I love that imagery. But it goes on. You know, if a door is properly hung and maintained, is it very difficult to turn? No, you just give it a nudge and it slides. I got doors at home that kind of close on me, but on their own many times. I don't want them to, but they do. It's saying here that just as a door that's well designed and built turns so easily, so does a sluggard roll over in his bed. That's that hard for him to do. It goes on, though, and it says, again, this is not talking about legitimate sleep. It's just talking about laying around. And I love that. The sluggard was so lazy, he couldn't even feed himself. It's that bad. You got to pay someone to drop the grapes in your mouth, I guess. And he's very clever to make up excuses, like there's a lion in the street. I can't do it. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34, I passed by the field of a sluggard, and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Repeating what we said before, except now with an object lesson. You go by a sluggard's vineyard, and you can see that it's all grown up with bad weeds growing up, and nettles and thorns, it says. The wall's broken. It's really pretty worthless if you don't maintain it. It's necessary to maintain these things. It's a good instruction here to see. Laziness leads to ruin. We're made to work. We're required to work, whether we like that or not. But you know, even in the New Testament, work is talked about. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 to 12, it says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Apparently, idleness was a problem with the Thessalonian church. We think of the Corinthian church having all the problems, but Thessalonica had its problem as well. And he gives three instructions there. One is to live quietly. Apparently that was a bit of a problem. Mind your own business. Maybe there are busybodies about. And finally he says, work with your own hands. Why work with your own hands and mind your own business? Well, number one, to walk properly before outsiders. You know, people do watch us. We are examples. We can be testimonies. We can be witnesses verbally, or we can be witnesses tacitly. Walk properly before outsiders, and also don't be dependent on anyone. Now, it's not talking about not having relationships and helping one another at all. Don't misunderstand this. It's not telling us to be detached from one another. We're supposed to be attached to other brethren, but it's not to needlessly rely upon others. If you can work, then you should work, is the point. And reserve the help for people who can't do it. There are people who are too old, too infirm, too sick, or whatever, and we're supposed to have compassion upon those people. And you know, these things I'm gleaning here from Scripture, they led to what has become known as the Protestant work ethic. How many of you have heard of that before? A few of you. You don't hear it much anymore. You know, I heard it sometimes growing up, and I clearly did not understand it. I thought, what, Roman Catholics are slackers or something? No, it's not what it means at all. It's a very different meaning from that. And I was probably well past 30 years of age before I finally found out what this meant. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church adapted from pagan Greek the notion that there was a separation between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And the Greeks generally meant that in a physical sense. But during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church accepted that, but they also expanded that in a spiritual sense. They separated between the sacred and the secular. The secular was of the world and not really of much value, but the sacred was of heavenly value. And they developed this idea that if you were doing God's work, and that would include the work of the priest and the king, then you were doing honoring work to our Creator. But if you're doing any other kind of work, like farming, that's of just venal proportions. It's terrestrial. It's not important. It's not sacred, so it must be very secular. But the Protestant Reformation came and dealt with a number of wrong issues that were going on at the time, and this was one of them. They tore down that barrier between the sacred and the secular, because before they had been told, the Roman Catholic Church had told them other work was not honorable like that of the sacred work of the priest and the king. The Protestant Reformation tore down this barrier and said, it is just as honorable if you are doing, if you're doing honest labor, it's just as honorable if it's not, quote unquote, the Lord's work than if it is. If you're called to be a farmer, be the best farmer that you can be. Amen. If you're called to be a merchant, be the best merchant you can be. If you're called to be a baker, be the best baker that you can be. And this gave renewed vitality to the people who were affected by this. And it caused a lot of tremendous amount of prosperity in Northern Europe, in the United Kingdom, brought to these shores in the United States. We are living off that capital of that work ethic because people were doing it to honor the Lord. Unfortunately, we have lost that. Hardly anybody in this country anymore is doing their work to honor the Lord. They're doing it for me, to store up all these things that someday will go to somebody else who won't appreciate them, as we found in the Old Testament. So it changed the attitude that people had tremendously. It meant that you were doing God-honoring things even if you weren't. It's important. I like to encourage young people. I've done this a few times with them. They may remember this, but I tell them, find your calling in life. When I was growing up, so many times we were encouraged to do that. But the message was, well, if that God-honoring work, the only work that the Lord would have you do in your life is maybe being a missionary or a pastor or a pastor's wife or a missionary's wife or a school teacher in a Christian school. And that was about it. But you know what? The Lord needs engineers. Amen. He needs accountants. He needs scientists like me. He needs architects, he needs surveyors, he needs factory workers, he needs attorneys. Boy, does he need attorneys. And on it goes. The Lord can use you in your work, no matter what it is. Find out what that calling is and follow it. And it may be working in a factory. You can be in salt and light there. You can provide resources for you and your family and to share with others and to support missionaries with the work that you have and other important work that we have. Apparently, they didn't quite get the message entirely in Thessalonica, because in the second epistle that he wrote to them, he wrote the following. Apostle Paul wrote this: "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." I love that word play. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And I love the fact that the Apostle Paul was an example. He could have demanded support from them, but he didn't. He worked on his own, and he spent double time because he was instructing and teaching them in his church planting there with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 and 16. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And he gives three instructions again. Live quietly, mind your business, work with your hands. And again, the purpose was to walk properly before outsiders, not to be dependent on anyone. And again, don't misunderstand this. There are people who need help. We shouldn't look down upon them. We should be willing to help them, but also be able to expect from those who work. I hope what I've shared with you today is of encouragement. Amen. Again, your work is not lost. Your work is not in vain. It's what God has ordained for us. It's a good thing. It's a blessing and a curse, quite literally. When we don't think things are going well in our job, well, we need to reflect upon the fact why, and it has to do with sin, doesn't it? Sin was brought into the world there in the Garden of Eden, and death through sin. And that is part of the penalty we pay. Ultimately, we pay death, physical and spiritual, unless we have surrendered our will to the Lord and accepted that free gift of salvation that the Lord has provided for us. And I love this sort of benediction that it closes with here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Mickey?